Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. We are in chapter 4. And the easy stuff's behind me. So I'm just going to read through like I did that Song of Solomon thing on Wednesday night. Chapter 4. Now clearly there is a definite, distinctive break here between chapter 3, the book of Revelation, and chapter 4. For the past couple chapters, the Lord, through the Apostle John, has directed us into some very hard-hitting stuff, hasn't he? Dealing with the churches and our shortcomings and our distractions and our lukewarmness. And it's been a very, very difficult thing to kind of just sit here and, you know, take them blows. But you know what? Those chapters, they're for us. They're not for the out there in the world. They're for us in the church. Because as the Bible says, there comes a time when judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. We're it. And we never want to get to the point where we start feeling like we've arrived. We're all going to be there in the pearly gates, you know, streets of gold. Everyone else is going to fry like an egg. And somehow, you know, that's all right. Never become comfortable. Secure in your salvation, but never comfortable. There's this break here between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, what is happening here really can be explained back all the way in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is instructed to write the things first that he has seen. That's being chapter 1. That is the vision of Jesus Christ that he had there in chapter 1. Then he says that he is to write the things which are. Okay? And that is being the state of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And now beginning in chapter 4, we have the things that shall be hereafter. So really, chapter 1, verse 19 serves as a very simple but divine outline for what we're covering here in the book of Revelation. Now it's commonly understood, and you can accept it or not, because certainly in the book of Revelation and interpretation, there's room for differings of opinions. That doesn't mean carte blanche. That just means there's a little wiggle room. Some people will run and off into, you know, left field somewhere. But it is commonly believed that between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is what we understand to be the rapture of the church. Now, why do we believe that? Well, firstly, because the church from this point forward is not mentioned again clear until chapter 19. And that's when it makes reference to the church simply as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ. So it seems that from this point forward, the church of God, his children here on earth, that'd be us, really ceases to be a primary player in the events now that are going to unfold. And certainly we could think back where he covered the church of Philadelphia back in 3 verse 10, where it says the faithful will be kept from the hour of tribulation which will come upon the earth. Will be kept from the hour of tribulation. Who is the players here then? We are living today, as we sit here this morning, in what we refer to as the age of grace. And don't you know it? Amen. Because we're all sitting here, we all are still breathing, you know, hearts are still beating. Just on the rudimentary level, we're all at that point simply because of God's grace. If we got what we deserved, it would be a loud explosion, a pop of lightning, and we'd be toast. This is the age of grace. And certainly, as I've said many times over, that this church, Jesus Fellowship, we are the greatest example I know of God's wonderful grace. I know all you people. Man, is God full of grace. And I joke, but I tell you, certainly that's the case with this pastor. If you're new here today, and you're looking at me and go,
I ain't never seen no pastor look like him. There you go, God's grace.
Let's turn for a minute. Keep your finger right there and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Many of you were here as we went through 1 Thessalonians. Let's pick it up in verse 15. 4:15. I can tell you this. I'm reading out of Living Bible. I can tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not rise to meet Him ahead of those who are in their graves. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the call of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. First, all the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and remain with Him forever. So comfort and encourage each other with these words. This is one of several passages in Scripture where the Christian church today gets the doctrine of the rapture. Certainly you may have grew up in church that don't believe in the rapture. You believe that God's going to come at the end of the tribulation period of time. I certainly have been wrong before, but I tell you, if that's the case, then God, after literally thousands and thousands of years, is suddenly going to switch gears. Because God's never done that. Ever. Read the history. He's always taken His people out before He poured out His wrath. And don't sit there this morning and say, oh, the tribulation is not God's wrath. What is God's wrath then? I mean, have you read this book? I don't know, when fiery balls start falling out of heaven and the oceans turn to blood and all the fish die and people are falling over from great plagues and these giant things are stinging them, you know, and they want to die, they can't. That sounds wrathful to me. And I believe according to Scripture and according to His M.O., if you will, He's going to come take us out of here before this even occurs. So chapter 4 opens without me here. And now the age of grace comes to a close. And now God picks up on that, for those of you that know your Scripture, that 70th week. Finally, the clock gets bumped, starts to tick again, and all of a sudden the Jewish people are back in the forefront. God will finish what He started. Let me tell you something. If you got an anti-Semitic bend in you, make no mistake. The Scripture is clear. The Jews are God's people. We are adopted into that. We are received into that. But God ain't done with the Jews. He will continue. Is He happy with them? Oh, probably not. Probably not. But I don't remember God throwing you out when He wasn't happy with you. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah. We begin, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was it were of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So now he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament we read about references to this mysterious door. Luke 13:25 says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to them, I know you not. We know the story. John 10:1 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. We also know that it is referred to in just the previous chapter, I believe it was last week, verse 20, where he speaks of that door. Now, whether this is an actual door, you know, wood door, brass handles, hinges, kind of, or whether it is a symbolic door, I couldn't tell you. But we can gather that there is a passing as well as a passage from this earthly dimension that we all know sitting here this morning. We look around, this is reality to us. So, as much as it is. But we know that there is a passage and a passing from this dimension into a heavenly spiritual dimension, a place where there is no time and where Jehovah God solely rules. It has been my conjecture, and certainly worth no more than yours. Oftentimes we think that heaven is far, far away, way up in the sky somewhere. You know where I think heaven is? Just right here. Just because I believe that all around us as we sit here today, we are being watched. By the Lord Himself, by His Spirit, by angelic beings. Oftentimes we enter a room like this and we can just feel that something is going on just outside of our understanding and our dimension. If you walked in the Christian world for very long, you know the term as spiritual warfare. And there's oftentimes much spiritual warfare just going on beyond our perception. You ever read in the Bible how quickly angels appeared? The reason I think they can do that is because they're just right here. It's just a curtain. And one day the Lord is going to pull back that curtain and surprise. That door intrigues me. I guess there's a mysterious side of me interest in that. I can't wait to find out the truth. My wife, those of you who know her know that she's a nurse. Just some interesting experiences she brings home, stories. The other day she was telling me about a woman at work, and they were actually involved two women. One had passed away. She had a heart attack. She died, and she was a staff member there with them at work. And the staff member had a heart attack and came back for some time before she did then finally die. But the one staff member that died was speaking with the second staff member, who then related this story to Sharon. Said the woman that was dying told her, you know, by the way, they shocked her numerous times to bring her back. So she was gone for quite a while. She said, it was just like I always heard. She says, there was a light at the end of the tunnel. And I walked down to the light and there was a door. Except the door was locked. And I couldn't get in. And then she came back. Now, the woman who lived was asking Sharon, what do you make of that? Well, one of two things. One, it was too early and you were supposed to come back, and it was unlocked the second time. Or it was locked because you don't get to go through that door. We speak of heaven and hell oftentimes in nebulous philosophical terms. We like to speak of it kind of like, the clouds and the harp and the angels. But you see, heaven is a place, and you may say it's a dimension, but no matter, it is a place, it is a reality. It is just as real, and in my book, more real, than what you believe to be reality around you at this moment. And that is where we belong, those of us that are His children. We will be passing through, whether it be through the rapture or whether it be through death. We're leaving here. And we're going to go where there's no more tears and no more crying. No more taxes. No more 9 to 5.
and I'll be out of work. Thank you, Jesus. Because the Lord will be taking care of every service himself. But on the other hand, death is not something that you will pass into and you will just simply cease to exist, the Buddhist mentality. No, the Bible says there is a hell and it is a real place. And just the fact that I even mention that on a Sunday morning from the pulpit makes me a very, very small minority here in America. Because most churches will never mention that concept. Now you may be thinking, oh, and I was trying to find one of those churches that would not mention that concept. We figured, you know, we looked from the outside, saw a bunch of long-haired freaks. We thought this was a liberal church. No. That's why I always get you for like one service anyway, you know. There is a hell, and the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be utter darkness. You will be alone and apart from God and everyone you ever knew forever and ever and ever. You will not cease to exist. You will not cease to think. You will live on forever. The question is, where? Where? Imagine that for a moment. Could there be any worse than that? Darkness? Rolling over all the mistakes you made in your life, all the chances you had to come to the Lord and to walk with the Lord, and you knew it, and you knew it, because at first you may be there in the darkness going, I can't believe this happened, because this isn't, I was a Christian, I walked with God, and I did all these things. But after about 300 years, you probably admit, okay, all right, yeah, I did know it. And so we are fond today of looking at the Lord and saying, how could a loving God do that to me? How can you say he's a loving God if he would send me to hell? And make no mistake, all of us here today need to understand that God sends nobody to hell. We only go to hell when we force our will. I want to go to hell. And you say, well, I'm not saying I want to go to hell. Many of us are, you see. Because God has been trying for a long time to prick your heart, to prompt your mind, to call you in. No, you keep saying no, no, no. And sometimes you say, well, it's not no, I'm just going to do it later. I'm going to wait till I get out of college. I want to wait till I get out of high school. I want to wait till I'm done with this relationship with this girl because I really like sleeping with her, whatever it might be. No. And you keep putting it off. Understand something. Any other answer but yes, Jesus, is no Jesus. Any other answer. And any other answer will make us lost forever. John says, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And he said, come up hither and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter. So John now is called to pass through that door. He's called to come into and enter into that spiritual realm. He is now going to be shown things that not only will come to pass, but guys, they must come to pass. They must come to pass. Because God, first of all, said that they would, and he's true to his word. Otherwise, he'd be a liar. And he says, all men are liars, but not God. That's what the Bible says. And also, because we need to understand that he is ultimately our final judge, and justice must be issued. He's been patient and he's waited for thousands of years. But justice must be issued. I want a God that's a God of justice. Our God is not only a merciful and loving God, but he is the God of righteous judgment. And as we find out here, he's the only one that can do that job. And immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, John suddenly here in the Spirit. Now, whether he was in bodily form or spiritual form, I haven't a clue. Even Paul the Apostle, who had a similar experience, even after it was all over, he didn't know. We do know one thing was for sure, that he was in an overwhelming presence of the Spirit of God. It's almost what happened to John here is kind of a preview of the rapture of the church. For John was swept away in a twinkling of an eye, and suddenly he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. The world has been inventing rest areas in between that moment of departure and the moment of arrival since the beginning of man. We all like to believe that once we're gone, we can take a breath and go, okay, ooh, I'm dead. I better get it together. Nope, the Bible says to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, whether you are raptured in the twinkling of an eye or whether you're dead in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to blink and the next thing you're going to behold is the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder what will come off your lips then. Would it be, uh-oh? Would it be, whoops? Or will it be falling to your knees saying, it's good to be home? Because at that moment, there will be a revelation in your own mind. A revelation of the truth of your salvation. No rest areas, people. Read the Bible, there's no such place. Immediately, he says, he was there. Immediately, twinkling of an eye. And he saw the one. I like that. I love the names of God in Scripture. He saw the one sitting on the throne. David Guzik says, the bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. There is no seat of authority or power that the entire universe must answer to. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man sits upon it. Essentially, man cannot live without the concept of a throne, a supreme ruler. So if man dethrones God, he will inescapably place himself or some other man upon that throne, perhaps a political leader, as was the case of Lenin, Stalin, and Mao. Who's on your throne this morning? Usually the most common God we put upon that throne is me. The one I see in the mirror in the morning. Who's going to be upon that throne? And you know, we need that throne. As Pastor Guzik has said here, we need it. It seems that mankind, no matter whether you claim to be an atheist this morning, agnostic or whatever, you need that power throne. You need to know that someone's in control, even if it's you. We like to kind of, you know, put flowers in our hair and beads around our neck and kind of float around saying, we're free. You're not free. We're all a slave to what controls us. What controls you today? And for many of you, I would say, who controls you today? But whatever it is, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Where's your treasure? Who's on the throne? Is it God? Is it your girlfriend? Your money? Your career? How about life? For many of us, we'll do anything to stay breathing. And see, I got a kind of piece of the thing that's like, doesn't matter how much I try to stay alive or, you know, not that I'm going to jump off any buildings and try to fly, but it doesn't really matter what I do anyway because God already knows when I'm checking out. So I'm just going to live my life, smile on my face, great peace. It doesn't matter where I am, what I'm doing, the time comes, it's over. Who's on the throne? Going on in verse 3. He says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I mentioned when we began the book of Revelation that I could only imagine what this vision was like for John. And John was living in an age where, you know, this is the age of swords and spears. I mean, this was way before guns and tanks and TV sets in New York City and all these things. I can only imagine what he was seeing and what he was trying to put two and two together. I mean, have you ever talked to your, like, grandparents or great-grandparents? And how they speak of how alien things are to the world around here. And, you know, everyone's got cars now and TV sets and color TV sets and DVDs and computers. And I mean, it just kind of trippy. It kind of blows their mind. You know, people are flying in airplanes and how things have changed even in the past 100 years. John was having a vision here trying to describe what he was seeing and the beauty that was being seen. I am reminded here in this verse 3 that even through the book of Revelation, which we oftentimes approach as doom and gloom, even through the book of Revelation, we see God's faithfulness. Because here, we're reminded of the promise that God gave Noah and ultimately then to us through the presence of that rainbow around the throne. So you may be sitting here today and it's like, man, this is heavy trip he's laying on me here and talking about hell and, you know, heaven and dying and all stuff. Rainbow. Rainbow. God's grace is still there. God's still calling. He still wants you to come home. You're still breathing, I hope. Okay? So if we're all still breathing in this room, if you're not born again this morning, the opportunity still stands. And the Lord's knocking on that door. Because as they say, that door has a handle on one side, your side. You have to open that door. And round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, these 24 elders, again, always a debate going on, but generally they're understood as the resurrected, glorified church. If we're going to hold to the timeline and the description of these people, the glorified, resurrected church. They could also include Old Testament saints, but no matter who they are, one thing is for sure, these that sit there, these 24 elders, are definitely those who have been redeemed, signified by white robes. And they have also been rewarded, signified by their crowns of gold. You can check 2 Timothy 4:8. Verse 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now John is having a Moses experience here. I mean, he's got lightning, he's got thunder, he's got voices. All those things that Moses then heard and saw emanating from God there on Mount Sinai. He says, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. And there are 7 spirits of God. These 7 lamps represent the perfection and the completeness of God. The throne is a throne of judgment, guys, not the throne of grace, which you and I have been accustomed to all of our lives. This is a throne of judgment. Serious business. And we are reminded here again that such judgment is indeed coming. Perhaps we have lived our lives and perhaps a long life thinking the days just tick on and nothing seems to change. I'm still here and the world marches on. I'm still breathing. Be not lulled into false security. The Lord promised judgment and judgment will come. Verse 6 says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Ooh. So now this awesome picture here that we're being described.
picture of this place where John is standing is described further now by telling us that it is like a sea of crystal-like glass. Perhaps that is to denote this idea that the throne room was in a place that all the restless events of the wicked world could never touch, not even a ripple. That door between this world and the next, guys, is absolute, and it is complete, and it is one way. Except for a couple of visions that we have in Scripture, Paul and John. You know, when we go there, we're there to stay. It is appointed for man to die once, and then, what's the Bible say? Judgment. No reincarnation. No second chance. Wouldn't that be swell? I can understand why my man would come up with that idea. So I can just pretty much screw up this life and that's okay. I'll get it the next time through. Would you really? I think most of the stuff I've, you know, managed to get through in this life is by God's leading. I'd probably just screw up the next one worse than this one. Because, see, I understand the truth. And the Bible tells us that truth is the heart of man is kind of bad, sort of gray. No, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately. So standing around these thrones are four living creatures. King James says beasts. I think that does it a disservice. It means living creatures. But what? We don't really know anything further about these four creatures. They are, however, described here as having that they are full of eyes. In the front, in the back, perhaps denoting God's ability to be omnipresent, to be able to see everything and everyone simultaneously. And that has always been one of the greatest mind-blowing things, one of the greatest attributes of God that I've ever known, is the idea that as we sit here today, that my friends that I have met in India, God is there with them. Go the other way. Go to the West now and go all the way to the Philippines and, you know, Fred and James, Michael, the Vroomans there. God's with them this morning here too. Isn't that incredible? He sees everything that's going on all at once. That makes no one in this room small potatoes. Every one of us are on equal playing field. And some of us, to some aspect, that's cool. We're like, cool. All right, I'm important to God. Except when we don't want Him to see what we're doing. And then it's like, bad, I'm important to God. But He does see. So they have eyes in the front and the back. And they said, and the first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now these four living creatures here have some semblance of different animals. And what this is meaning has been the source also of great debate. If you want some amusement sometime, pick up some books on Revelation, you know. I'm kind of I'm not too bright of a fella. I pretty much just take what's here on the surface. I don't think God is playing any games. I don't think you have to get out a spiritual pickaxe and a shovel and start digging down because He's hiding something in there for us. It's here. If He wants you to understand it, we'll understand it. The greatest possible interpretation of verse 7, for what it's worth, is that they four would represent the whole of the animal kingdom. Also, another popular opinion is that they represent the four aspects of Christ in the gospel. So this is the one I'm jumping on board on. That is that the lion, Matthew, the king, the calf or the ox is the book of Mark, the servant, the man in Luke, representing the Son of Man, and the eagle, John, Son of God. Now, if you are a Bible student, check out Ezekiel chapter 1 sometime, because Ezekiel speaks of these exact same living beings. Verse 8 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And these are handsome animals there, weren't they? Six wings and eyes all over the place.
And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So what is clear concerning these living creatures is their job. And their job is to give glory to God 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. That's all they do. And the fact that they say, holy, 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 is very Jewish in the idea that it denotes God's infinite and complete holiness. Meaning, He's absolutely holy. He's mind-boggling holy. He's beyond your understanding holy. Holy, holy, holy. And verse 9 says, And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. As these living creatures lift up their voices in glory to God, these 24 elders fall to their knees before Him in worship. What a scene. What a moment. Do you think when you're standing there, you'll be thinking, Did I leave my iron plugged in? You think you'll be thinking, I got that class tomorrow. I'm going to miss that class. Be thinking, I left my visa bill due. At that moment, you will be overwhelmed with one absolute vision, picture, and thought. And that is what is happening before you as the 24 elders of God fall to their knees in His presence, as you hear, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It says these elders not only fall to His feet in worship, but they cast their crowns to His feet. What crowns? We've talked about this. These are the crowns of reward. The crowns that we get for that which we did while we were here. And some of us will have nice, big, shiny crowns. And some of us will have a little beanie with a propeller there on it, rubber band going. Some of us will have the same dirty farmer ball cap that we're wearing this morning. Crowns. These guys are going to take off their crowns. They're going to cast them at His feet because these 24 elders know that such crowns would not exist. They would not have them. They would not be upon their heads apart from His mercy and His grace and His absolute sovereign loving involvement in their own personal lives. In other words, there is at that moment the understanding, I didn't do this. I didn't earn this. It's all because of Him that I have this crown. These crowns, if you look into the original language, they are not crowns of royalty. They're crowns of victory. And at that moment, that's all that will matter. Did you win? Were you victorious? When you got there, did the door open? Or was it locked? Crowns of victory. Crowns that are given for our victorious continuance in God's service and commitment. Verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Yes, amen. You see, as the potter is over the clay, the Bible tells us, so is God over His creation.
And there are certainly many attributes in which these elders now could fall to their knees to worship God over. Incredible attributes of God. His mercy, His grace, His power, His sovereignty, on and on and on. But they are there on their knees giving Him praise and worship because of His creative attributes. Because He can make tailor from scratch. You say, I can make a baby. Really? Only if you follow God's recipe. Because God's the only one that can make a baby. He's the only one that can make a tree, a mountain, an ocean, a whale. It's God's creative attributes. Because He made all things, guys. He's the ultimate controller and the ultimate overseer of all of that creation. And it doesn't matter at all this morning whether you like that fact or not. Or whether you agree or not. Or whether you want Him to or not. He's still God. He's still Creator. And He's still calling the shots. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Because there, when you open your eyes and you're standing there before a crystal-like ocean with a throne in the middle and God Almighty shining from that throne, surrounded by 24 elders dressed in white and four beings with six wings and eyes all around them. Let's see you be a tough guy then, huh? Let's see you stand up and shake your fist at God then and say, I'm my own man. I'm calling my own destiny. I am beholding to no one. Because at that moment, I guarantee you, your knees will buckle. And you will fall to them. And you will confess that He is Lord. Now, I don't tell you these things to be any kind of a threat. I'm telling you these things because of the reality of the book of Revelation. And I'm trying to tell you that there is a rainbow around that Savior today. And He has given us a way out. Why is it that we cannot hear? Why is it that we will not listen? Why is it our hearts are so hardened against Him, even though He continues to love, He continues to give His mercy, His grace, He continues to send His messenger to speak to us, and He's calling us, come home, leave that life. Let me be your Lord and Savior as well as your Creator. You see, John had nothing to fear, because John knew whom he was standing in front of, and he knew the situation and the relationship he had with this Creator. The Bible tells us here in this verse that all things were made for His pleasure. All things that stand before Him, the very breath in their bodies, these elders, they knew the very breath in their bodies, not even counting the crowns upon their head, that they belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God Almighty because He gave us life. And then to top it all off, He sent His only Son to die that we might have eternal life. I mean, if just breathing and living isn't a great enough thing, He's given you the opportunity today to have life eternal. That's why the Bible says to give up your life is to gain it. And to try to keep it is to lose it. Giving our life to Him, to die to self and turn ourselves over to Him, means eternal life. I don't want you guys to just make it. And God help me, I don't want you to not make it. I want you to be able to fall to your knees and take that big heavy crown off the top of your heads
and chuck that puppy to his feet and say, Lord, it's all yours. Because without you, I'm nothing. As we close today and as we go to the Lord in prayer, we're going to lift up our voices one more time in praise. But if you don't know Him today, again I remind you, to put it off is to say no. To stall is to say no. To con yourself that you're okay is no. To believe that you can make it on your own is no. In fact, 1/100th, 1/1000th% of no is still all no. If you're today and you're ready and you say, you know, I've heard this call before, but today's it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you jump through any flaming hoops or climb up any mountains or fill out any forms. Because at this point, I've done my job, and now the Holy Spirit, who's here in this room, a dimension that's one-way glass, and we can't see out, but He can certainly see in. Now He takes over. And He has the ability to pass through your body and right into your mind and into your soul, and you can communicate with the Creator God this morning. Personal Jesus. You know, He died not for all the Christians of the world. He died for you. Do you know that today? Someone died for you. A terrible, terrible, terrible death. Because your debt was greater than you ever could pay. So as we pray today, I want you to think about what you're doing. Don't be flippant and don't be overcome by emotion. Because this is a step of which there is no return. If you become one of His children and you try to make a run for it, good luck, prodigal son. Because there's no island far enough, no closet dark enough, no mountain high enough to ever hide from God Almighty. So unless you intend to do it for sure, then you best just stay on this side. You say, that's a crazy thing for a pastor to say. Well, that whole lukewarm thing still fresh in my mind from last week. You give Him your heart, and you will be changed. Reborn. New start. That means when you walk out of here today, you walk out a virgin. Isn't that a mind blower? You walk out with no sin debt. None. That's a trip. Or you can try to pay for it yourself. And that will cost an eternity. Let's pray.